Hi everyone. It seems just typical that summer has arrived just as the schools go back. And of course, this is a school year unlike any other, and we must keep children, young people, and teachers, as well as their parents, in our prayers. I want to take a few minutes to update you on developments within our church. What has now changed? Well, I'm holding my church keys here, and for the first time since March, I have permission to use them. Work has been done to get our church ready to reopen, and we have all the necessary permissions. And we have a green light to use our building for prayer and worship within the restrictions spelt out in the comprehensive guidelines produced by the Scottish Government and Church of Scotland. In practice, it still won't be possible for us all to meet together as a church family. There's a strict cap on numbers. No more than 50 people can be in the building at any one time, and worship will look and feel very different from what we're used to. For example, there'll be no singing, and we'll have to wear face coverings. So we'll need to relearn how to do things together in a way that's responsible without, in the process, losing sight of who we are and what we're about as a church. And in reopening at this stage, we recognise that what we truly want and truly long for and look forward to is not yet on the menu. But I hope that you'll see this nonetheless as a step forward and a step in the right direction. So, what can you expect if you come to church on a Sunday? Well, as you arrive, please be ready to queue at a distance of 2 meters as we come into the building, where a steward will guide you to use hand sanitizer and then lead you to an appropriate seat. It probably won't be your usual seat. We'll have to fill from the front to the back. And Creche and Blast are not able to run at this time, which will change things for children and young people who will be asked to sit within their household or family bubble. And when the service begins, as I've said, singing won't be possible, but there will be a chance to be led in prayer, hear from the Bible and teaching, and listen to music and be led in reflections. There'll be no church Bibles, there'll be no notice sheets, there'll be no other printed materials, and the screen will be used extensively. So it might look and feel unlike other church services, but our purpose in meeting together is exactly the same as before. And the pattern might change and evolve as we learn how best to work within the restrictions that are there. And then at the end of the service, you'll be asked to leave in an orderly fashion with distancing, again using hand sanitizer and all the rest of it. And it won't be possible for us to freely mingle and chat and share refreshments as we've so often enjoyed in the past. How does having limited numbers, how's that going to work in practice? Well, we're asking people to register in advance. And if you have access to the internet, we're going to use a website you might be familiar with called Eventbrite. And a link will be shared each week, and it'll be possible for up to 50 people to register for that week's service. Your space, your ticket is absolutely free, of course. And if we get up to the limit and more people want to come, you'll be added to a waiting list that'll give you priority for the following Sunday. Now, absolutely everyone counts. Even if you're a baby, fresh out the wrapper, you still count, and we'll need your own ticket and your own space. And if you don't have access to the internet or are uncomfortable using the internet, it will be possible to register directly by contacting Julie, one of our elders. And your elder will have her details, or you can contact me and I'll be happy to put you in touch. But if you don't register in advance, it may well be the case that if you just turn up, you will be turned away at the door. And when you get there are a few things that you might want to do differently. You'll be asked to bring a face covering and to wear it from the moment you enter the church premises. Might encourage you to dress wearing something warm, because we have to have the doors open to increase ventilation. There won't be church Bibles, so bring your own. And if you're coming with children, they're still very, very welcome. It might be that you bring something, a book, a toy, something that can keep them occupied if they would otherwise be bored to tears. And although we can't serve refreshments, there's nothing to stop you bringing your own tea, coffee, or water. Now, you might be wondering, in the light of everything else, is it wise for me or my family to be coming to church at this time? And that's a serious question, and each individual and each family will have to consider it carefully. And we've been given information that spells out the risks, and there are various factors to do with our age, underlying health conditions, and other circumstances in life that might determine whether it's right or unwise for you to come to church at this time. And as we talked about it within the elders, there were some who said, right now, because of my own circumstances or someone in my household, it will not be the right thing for me to come back to church at this time. And again, I'd be happy to talk to you about that. Your elder has information about it. There is information online. Now, for all of us, this is going to be a challenge. It's certainly a change. We have to be careful that we don't become preoccupied by what we can't do. And clearly, on any given Sunday, the majority of people will not be there in the church. They will be continuing to worship from home. And we're going to try and do things in a way that everyone remains on the same page. And in our reading today, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, addressing a particular situation, not our situation, but it models what it might mean to be a Christian in a church when things are not entirely straightforward or easy and things are going wrong and seem difficult and strained. We're going to have to be patient with one another, ready to forgive and willing to pray for one another, whether we're in the same room or we're apart, willing to serve one another, however that plays out as we enter this new phase. As we come now to worship God, I want to read you two verses from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, words of challenge and encouragement that I think we'll all need to keep in mind in the coming days. He says, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love."
I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, am poor content on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Where the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
God our Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace that through Jesus Christ, your Son, invites us to come to you and speak with you and know that we are utterly secure in your love. And as we pray, we take the ancient words of Psalm 25 as our prayer. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Saviour, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Amen.
Second Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 23 to chapter 2 verse 11. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to affirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Amen.
How do you feel about confrontation? Some of us are more prone to confrontation than others. For some, there is no hill that is too small to die on. We're always up for a fight. We'll defend our position, defend our reputation, fight off opposing views. It's a kind of person who would happily be in the minority, happily hold a contrary position and have to defend it and argue for it, for whom there is no fight or flight. It's always, always fight. And then at the other end of the spectrum, there's the kind of person who gives the impression that they are allergic to confrontation. They will do anything to avoid conflict. They will keep their mouth shut. They will swallow insults and criticisms, however unfair. They will settle on compromises that are very compromising. They will do what it takes to avoid being put in the position where they stand with someone opposing them, taking a different view. You can see this in families. There are some families that avoid being in the same room because it always ends up in confrontation. There are fireworks. And then there are those families who have trained themselves never to say or show what they really think or feel about one another. There is this atmosphere of ease around the dinner table. Yet beneath the surface, there are these undercurrents of resentment and hurt and unvoiced frustrations. But sometimes conflict happens whether we want it to or not. However hard we try to avoid it. And when it happens, it comes with a cost. And it's never more costly than when the confrontation is with someone you love. It's in the heat of the disagreement, in the heat of confrontation, as we become defensive and then push on the attack, it is so tempting to take cheap shots that are designed to injure, even if they have no real bearing on winning the argument or shaping a decision. As we try and take seriously what's going on in the background of 2 Corinthians, we see that there is a relationship between Paul and the church in Corinth, and we see that part of the history of that relationship involves recent pain and anguish over a moment of confrontation. Paul had gone to the church he'd visited and it had proved painful. It seems that an individual, likely someone who was also a follower of Jesus, a Christian, someone who had also been involved in the church family, had treated Paul unjustly, had said or done something that was wrong. Perhaps they had challenged Paul in a way that crossed the line. They had undermined him. And in the process, they caused injury, heartbreak, and sorrow. This was a pretty severe situation. It wasn't just a, come on, guys, let's not be silly. Let's kiss, make up, move on. It wasn't a case of, all right, here's two different perspectives. Let's agree to disagree and move on. This was a genuine rift. It was a coming apart. This was an open wound in the body of Christ. This was a family breakdown. Paul then left Corinth and found himself at a distance, but he didn't forget them. He didn't simply move on and start anew somewhere else. He followed up that painful visit, conscious of what had happened, how everyone was feeling, with a letter that was a tearful letter written out of anguish of heart. And he wrote that letter not because it would be easy for him to write or easy necessarily for them to read, but because he wanted there to be healing in the wake of the conflict that had followed. And when your child hurts their knee, when they've grazed it, and the lips trembling and the tears are flowing, you want the tears to stop. You want them to feel better. But if you're switched on and being a good parent, you will actually insist on adding to their discomfort. You'll get the antiseptic wipes. You'll ignore the protests that say it stings, because you want it to heal well. And the child won't thank you. They won't thank you then, they won't thank you later. But out of love, you're willing to do that because you want what's best for them. And as Paul writes that tearful letter, he's not shying away from what hurts and what stings. Paul is doing what is hard for the sake of the relationship, so that there might be healing, that there might be new possibilities rather than just a sad coming apart. And actually, you perhaps know from experience that the relationships where hard conversations are avoided can feel easy for a time, but actually, it comes to a point where there's very little to stop that relationship slipping into being a non-relationship. There's something disingenuous about it. And Paul won't have that within the church. He writes out of love, and he writes out of the conviction that because they and he share a relationship in Christ, they can and must stand together. So, flicking back to where we were last week, in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul says, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us. He put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." But as well as writing the letter and the tears that went with it, Paul is wise enough to know when he needs to leave space and distance, and hence the change of plan. But as Paul writes this letter, as he writes 2 Corinthians, it seems that some of the heat has gone out of the situation. And yet he wants to make it clear how and why things played out the way that they did. Paul wants to say more about his attitude and his motivations. Because in a confrontation, one of the key things is the power dynamics. Is it a fair fight? And Paul could perhaps have simply asserted his naked authority. He could have insisted that he was the voice that needed to be listened to. He could have pulled rank, "As your superior, I insist, dot dot dot." He could have said, "I might not be right, you might not agree, but I am the boss, so do as I say." But rather, this is what he says. He says, "Not that we lord over your faith, but we work with you for your joy." And in those words, there's both a negative and a positive dimension that say something about Paul's ministry and Paul's leadership. And these sentiments are played out as we pay attention to his example, to his actions, what he actually did, what he actually said. And they say something to us about what Christian ministry and leadership ought to be about. You know, churches have leaders, whatever title or label they are given. That's practically a necessity, and it's something that's instructed to the church in the Bible. There are those who are set apart for the tasks of teaching and guiding and protecting. But there is nowhere in the New Testament that the leaders in the church are instructed to lord it over anyone else. And in fact, that's something that's explicitly ruled out by Jesus's teaching and example. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes it feels like the way to get things done is to assert authority, is to give in to the temptation to lead in that kind of way that uses others to achieve your ends. But Mark 10, we find Jesus on the road and he's there with his disciples. And as they talk on the way, there is something of an attempted power grab as the disciples jostle for position. And James and John get a word in Jesus' ear and they want to get to the head of the queue. They anticipate that Jesus is on the up, that Jesus soon will be in a position of authority, and they want to be his right-hand men. And the other disciples, as they hear this conversation or get wind of it, are indignant and disgruntled. They don't take kindly to it at all. And this is what we read, Mark 10, 42 to 45. Jesus called them together and said, You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, this is Jesus talking about himself, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so it's to be in the church. So it's to be in the life of the community of those who follow Jesus. Not to be concerned, first of all, with power and control and calling the shots, but with service. Costly, self-giving service. And Paul is a test case of that kind of leadership. You know, calling out hard truths, writing that painful letter, none of it's easy. There's nothing in his actions that will necessarily guarantee that he's going to win friends and influence people. It cost him personally, obviously, a lot of heartache. But this is a work of love. Paul wants to work with them, work with these Christians in Corinth, and he wants to work with them for their joy. You know, if we scan this passage, what strikes out is first is perhaps not joy, but the repeated mention of grief and distress and sorrow. And those things have all been part and parcel of Paul and the church's recent experience. They're all words that fittingly describe this recent leg of their journey as they follow Jesus. But those words are not representative of where they are headed. In the end, the final word in the Christian life is not grief, it's not distress, and it's not sorrow, but it's that little word, joy. And joy is not simply happiness or pleasure. You know, you can give yourself pleasure or drum up a little happiness by, you know, sitting with a nice glass of wine, a tub of ice cream, and watching Lionel Messi play football. No, no. Joy goes deeper than that. The kind of joy that Paul is talking about is almost an invasion. It is an overwhelming sense of God's goodness and grace. It comes from outside us. It's not based on our circumstances or comfort in a given moment. So it could be experienced alone or with others. It could be experienced, you know, on a mountaintop or in a prison cell. And the kind of joy that Paul is talking about is the sort of thing that whether you experienced it once or 100 times in your life, you would never tire of it. It carries a sense of surprise, as if the lights are suddenly switched on. And also a sense of wonder as the light reveals something that is greater and better and richer than you ever dare to hope for, something that's more real than any memory or dream. And for Paul, this joy is found through knowing Jesus Christ. It's found in a relationship. It is found in all that is ours through him, not least forgiveness, of which he has more to say in this passage. It is joy and that desire to see joy in his life and within the family of the church that fuels his desire to know Christ better. And he wants the Corinthians to have more of that joy and not less. Joy is precious to Paul. Later in another letter, where he is in prison, you know, his circumstances are bleak, he writes, without any trace of irony, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Why? Because of their partnership in the gospel, because they are in this together, this relationship with Christ. And Paul knows, as he considers the situation in Corinth, that joy might be forfeited if confrontation and conflict is allowed to fester in the church. He's not saying he regrets what he's done or what happened. You know, in a sense, it seems the confrontation was necessary. The hard truths were necessary. A measure of reproach and even punishment was necessary. There needs to be discipline in the church. But with those things, there also needs to be forgiveness. The passage is realistic. The confrontation caused grief not only to Paul, but also to the wider church. Conflict within a church family will eventually touch everyone. It will change the atmosphere. There was that time for discipline, but now there must be a time for forgiveness and comfort. There was a time to challenge, but now there is a time where they should be embraced. There was a time for sending out, but now for bringing back into the fold. There was a time for the hard treatment that stung. But now that the grit and the dirt has been removed, the wounds can heal. Paul himself was hurt in this process. So he's not prescribing medicine that he's unwilling to take. He himself was grieved, but now he himself forgives. And he knows the church have been grieved, and he now urges them to forgive. And he knows that there is an alternative, that there is an atmosphere of unforgiveness. And that's how Satan will outwit them. That a community that was brought together in the first place by forgiveness might then be teased apart by lingering resentments. And actually, in practice, you will find churches that have broken apart. And often the catalyst is not a rupture in the first instance between people and the God who loves them, but conflict and hurt between members, broken trust, accusations. Sadly, cases where leaders have misused their power. But if it starts with alienation on the human level, between people who once called themselves brothers and sisters, the end result is often an alienation from God. Because how can you stand together and sing about grace and forgiveness whilst nurturing a grudge or resentment and mistrust? So forgiveness is so difficult and so counterintuitive. In a sense, not forgiving is an understandable position because it's our natural or default position. You know, we struggle to let go of things. 2013 film Philomena illustrates this beautifully. It tells a true story, the story of a lady, Philomena Lee, who had a child when she was very young, and the work of a journalist called Martin Sixsmith. And together they tried to uncover the truth about her son, who was forcefully taken from her when he was very young and put up for adoption. And in the course of their journey of discovery, they uncover astonishing wickedness and a truly cynical cover-up. And lots of things that have been hidden in the shadows of the past are brought out into the light. And eventually they uncover and identify the perpetrator of so much wickedness and hurt. It's an individual, it's a lady who's a nun, Sister Hildegard, who's now infirm. But it seems her hatred and spite are alive and well, and there is this moment of coming together in confrontation. And in that moment we see Martin, who is this hard-nosed journalist. He is more than up for the confrontation. He is furious, he is shaking with a righteous anger. He is shouting, he is accusing, he is demanding an apology. He is spelling out what needs to be done in some gesture at least to redress and put things right. Philomena herself, the one who, of course, who's been injured above all, who's this spirited but gentle figure, tells him to be quiet. And she even apologises that she's the kind of fuss or the scene that they're causing. And Martin looks at her completely incredulous and says, "So, what, you're just going to do nothing?" Philomena says, "No." And then she turns from Martin to Sister Hildegard, this woman who has caused so much pain and so much anguish. And this is what she says. She says, "Sister Hildegard, I want you to know that I forgive you." And Martin looks at Philomena and he's completely floored. And he says, "What? Just like that?" And she says to him, "It's not just like that. It's hard. It's a hard thing to do." She's got tears in her eyes. He himself looks close to tears with anger and frustration. And she says, "I don't want to hate people. Look at you. I don't want to be like you." And he, bubbling up, bursting with frustration, just says, "But I'm angry." And she says, "I know. It must be exhausting." And this woman who has carried so much grief is the one who now seems at peace. But the power of forgiveness is it is so unsettling, it is so surprising, and yet it is so freeing. And it is forgiveness that is at the heart of the Christian message. As we look to the cross of Christ, we see all the things that stand against us, all the dross dragged out and brought into the light. And yet there we find forgiveness. And again, even with Jesus, it's not just like that. It is costly. It is costly without measure. And yet there it is. Forgiveness. Not sweeping under the carpet, but taking what is there and is wrong and dealing with it properly. And the experience of finding forgiveness in Christ is common to Paul, to those Corinthians at a distance, and even to this individual that has caused so much grief. And it is as they receive this forgiveness, that is where they have to stand. And the challenge is for them in their relationships with one another is to reflect where they stand in relationship to God through Jesus Christ, as those who have been first forgiven, but are then called to forgive. On a previous occasion, a much more famous passage, Paul wrote to that church in his first great letter. He said, "Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonour others. It's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres." We see all of this, this love in Jesus Christ. And we're challenged to show it as we relate to one another. And I'm conscious at this moment, as I think of where we're at in the midst of a pandemic, as we look to the future as a church, our church is going to be faced with more decisions to make, more pressures, more uncertainty than at any point in living memory. There'll be so many points where we could disagree, pull in different directions. There'll be so many moments where we might say something unhelpful or unkind, and we'll understand because everyone's highly strung and under pressure already. The question is, will we love one another? We took some time to try and put into words what is most important to us as a church, six values with a wee explanation. And one of them, the fourth one, is simply this. It says, part of Trinity, we value loving one another. And there's this little explanation that in some ways echoes what we've just read in 2 Corinthians. Through our faith in Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, we have been welcomed into one family. And we're all different. Perhaps we could add in brackets, and therefore we will almost certainly disagree at various points about various things, big and small. But we are committed to loving and serving one another. And here we might add in brackets, conscious that loving may involve confrontation. It may involve hard truths, and it will certainly involve forgiving. We're committed to loving and serving one another as we enjoy God throughout the rough and tumble of life. And for many, 2020 has been rough. And that does bring an additional challenge. But will we love one another? Will we stand firm in Christ, in whom we ourselves find forgiveness and a wonderful display of the love of God? Amen. God, our Father, we thank you that you have brought us into your family. Remind us that this is by your grace and it is for your glory. We ask that you would help us to love one another, and especially when that's hard, when we sense the distance between us or feel ourselves being pulled in different directions. Help us to be patient and kind towards one another. Help us to be slow to anger and quick to forgive. We ask that you would give us all that we need for the week ahead. We thank you that it's been possible for schools to reopen. And we ask that you would sustain those who are teaching and facing new pressures and new problems, and that you would be with children and young people, whether at secondary school, primary school, or at nursery, that amidst all that is difficult and fraught in our world, that they would be secure and know that they are precious and beloved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hear the Saviour say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he wore it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. Left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.